one who's been much interested in intellectual discussions concerning the truth. Yet sometimes, from time to time, I'm going through and reading some things on that people send me from different religious sites, and once in a while something catches my eye. And something caught my eye I want to talk with you tonight about. Tonight I want to talk about religion. And I want to ask the question, is religion making you crazy? In this title slide, our graphic suggests that the human brain, and I want you to look at this statement. This statement says, religion is the major cause of much of mental illness in the world. Religion causes poverty and lack of intellectual development. Religion is the antithesis of mental balance and is opposed to clarity and serenity of mind. Now that was written by a psychologist. And he tells us that various parts of religion causes electrical malfunctions in our brain and gives us a defectiveness in our thought and ability to think. Now the quotation is a composition of what many have said and continue to say about religion. And I would admit to some degree that some false doctrine and cults indeed can have that effect upon the human brain. But at the same time, I want to ask the question, did God make religion, and is religion in and of itself something that causes man a difficulty in thinking? And I believe that if we understand that religion difficulty is not with religion, it is with people who are in religion. The difficulty that many have in the Bible, in understanding the Bible, and in living according to the Bible's teaching is that two things are present. Number one is they already think they know what's in the Bible. Number two, they already have their life thought out and they already have it planned out. And anything that the Bible says that's in conflict with what they want to do, then they tell us that we have an inability and we can't understand it. And so I want to answer the question tonight from a biblical standpoint. Is religion making you crazy? Now, how are we going to do that? First of all, I want to talk to you that the gospel imparts understanding. And the Bible gives information. And information informs us about His will. Think about three basic things for a minute. What about our origin? How did we get here? This is perplexed, man. You can go into any bookstore, and you can go into the religious section of the bookstore, and you will see many, many books that are written to explain how we got here. But the only book that gives you the factual information, the only book that gives you the truth on the subject, is contained in the Bible, and it's in two chapters. In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we have the origin of man. We have the beginning of life. We have the starting point. We have what the evolutionist, we have what the atheist does not have. The atheist and the evolutionist does not have the answer for the point of origin. Where did it begin? Whether you're talking about atoms or particles, whether you're talking about man crawling out of the water and growing arms and feet, whatever you want to talk about, there had to be a point of origin. There had to be a beginning point. Matter had to come from somewhere. Where is that point of origin? For those who believe in God, and for those who have faith in God, we believe the biblical account. We believe the simple words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we don't have all the details, and we don't have all the questions answered that we might want to have answered, but we have enough to know that this world did not just happen. This world did not just come together in and of itself. And this world did not evolve into what it is today, but there was a master builder. There was a designer. There was intelligence. Ladies and gentlemen, there's only two ways you can go when we talk about origin. Either it's natural cause, it took place over years and periods of time, or it was by intelligent design. And I believe the more that you examine the evidence, the only clear answer is that it came by intelligent design. And therefore, we have the beginning of origin. What about our purpose here? Why are we here? What reason did God have for putting man upon this earth? In the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man Solomon, who was given his wisdom by God, when he was asked that he could have anything he wanted, he asked for an understanding and a discerning heart that he might be able to lead the people of God. And with that wisdom, people came from all over the world to sit at his feet and to listen to the wisdom that Solomon had. But the greatest tragedy about Solomon is the only one who did not benefit from his own wisdom was himself. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is looking back over his life. He's kind of reviewing it. And when he looks back over his life, he sees that he made a fatal mistake in all that he endeavored to do and all the things that he took time to build or to pursue. He had left God out of the equation. And at the end of that book, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he made the statement in verse number 13, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That is our purpose in a nutshell. Our lives here are nothing more than to respect, to revere God, and to do exactly what God says. If you want to sum it up in a simple statement, that is our purpose for being here. We are here to serve our Creator. We are here to do His bidding. We are here to function in the way and in accordance with the things and the plans that He has left for us. But then the other question is our destiny. You can also go into these same self-help books, and you can go in and read books about after-death experience. And you can read about all of these experiences that people had that tell us what happens after death. But you know, when I began to read some of that stuff, one thing became crystal clear to me. None of them had the same experience. Some of them, all of them, had a different story to tell. Something happened different to every one of them. And of all the subjects in the Bible, the subject that God has spoken the least about is what happens to us after death. If it were not for the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we would have many more questions than we have concerning what happens at the point of death. But in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse number 27, the Bible makes a very plain and simple statement. It says, it is appointed to man once to die, and after the death is the judgment. Our lot is that we're not going to live forever. Our lot is that we will born and we will die. And that is a certain, and nothing that we do and no medical breakthrough and nothing that we could ever think up is going to stop those two things. We are going to be born, and if we're brought into this world, we're going to be taken out of this world unless the Lord comes again, and then we will experience death in a very quick manner, for our physical body will be changed. But what we need to understand, these are appointments that we cannot miss. These are things that are true. And so if I want to answer the questions of life, and that's what these three things are, they are the question of life. And the only reason that they make men crazy is because they rebel against God's answer. God's answer simply is, I created it, I put you here to serve me, and I want you to obey me, and when it's over and you've been faithful, I'm going to take you with me in heaven, and you're going to be with me forever. Now, man has two choices. He can reject God's wisdom, and he can do it his own way, and he can believe what other men write, or he can accept what God says about it. And it has always been that way. And so we need to understand that God gives us the only accurate answers to the question of life. But we need to also understand, when we're talking about instruction and knowledge, the Bible imparts a remedy for the guilt of sin. Now, the Bible tells us very plainly in Romans, the 3rd chapter, and verse number 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A number of years ago, I did a lesson called, Is Guilt Bad? Now, what provoked that lesson was an article written by Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller is the evangelist, or the minister, whatever you want to call him, of the Hour of Power, the Glass Cathedral in California. And he was interviewed by Time Magazine. And in that interview, Mr. Schuller made this statement. He said, the greatest fault and the greatest mistake that Christianity and evangelicals have made is trying to convict men of the guilt of their sin. Really? I think God intended for sin to make us feel guilty. You see, the guilt of sin cannot be remedied by time. It cannot be remedied by all the good deeds that you and I could do will not take care of one sin that we have committed against God. There is something else that is needed to escape the guilt and the burden of sin, to escape the burden and the condemnation that our sin brings upon us, there is only one remedy that will suffice. And we need to notice that God offers that remedy through forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse number 7, the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus. And in this letter, he was showing the grand design of the church and the part that the church played in God's grand scheme of things. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he gives a practicality of showing how we must live as members of that church in order to be effective as his children. But in verse 7 it says, "In him we have redemption." We talked about that word this morning. That means to buy back. That means to purchase back. That means to purchase and release us from our bondage to sin. "Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." You see, grace is the reason that we have forgiveness of sin. Many in the religious world believe that God's grace is what takes care of sin. Sin is taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ is offered by the grace of God. It is by his unmerited favor, his love for us, that he offers this blood through his grace and through our faith in that grace. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verse number 14, it says about the same thing. It says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin." And on the first day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension back to the Father, there were Jews gathered from 17 different nations. And they had come to celebrate Pentecost. And they were there in the city of Jerusalem. The apostles were there because God's Son told them to wait until power would come on them from on high, and the Holy Spirit would fall upon them and would guide them into all truth. And we know in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4 that the Spirit fell upon them, and it says that they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And on that day they spoke the first gospel sermon. The first people who were going to benefit directly from the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross got that opportunity on the day of Pentecost. And after hearing Peter and the rest of the apostles preach concerning those things, it says in verse 36, they were pricked in their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now that question was provoked by the preaching of the gospel. And the answer came in verse 38, was much different than any answer before that. Before that, when they sinned, they would be told to go to the priest, take a bullock, take a lamb, take a goat, without spot and without blemish, and sacrifice it and pour his blood on the altar and ask for a burnt offering, a sin offering, a trespass offering. But that's not what Peter and the apostles said on that day. On that day, the remedy was quite different. On that day, the answer came, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We need to understand that now there is a new remedy. Now there is a new way in order to get us released from the bondage of sin. And in 1 John chapter 8, it continues that after our obedience, we still need the blood of Christ. Why? Because we still continue to sin. We still fall short. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." We can look at these things, and we can know that God imparts forgiveness and redemption to take away the guilt and the burden that our sin places upon us. When man is guilty of sin, until he takes care of it, until he takes it to the Lord, until he petitions God to remove it, that guilt will follow him all the days of his life. God's Son's blood is the only thing that can remove the guilt of sin. And the reason that men go crazy in religion is because they don't like the remedy. They don't like the remedy, and they don't like what the remedy calls upon them to do. Now, also in religion and instruction, the Bible promotes and requires self-examination. Now, God has always required his people to examine their lives to make sure that they're walking in accordance with His will. Let me give you an Old Testament illustration. What was one of the things that every king was required to have as he led and ruled God's people? What's one thing He told the king to have at his side? To read, to study, to meditate, and to never let it be far from his heart. What was that? It was the book of the law. He was to read it continually. He was to examine it continually. He was to understand it, and he was to live by its precepts. But sadly, in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, the Bible says there grows a generation that knew not God. How did that happen? That happened because they quit reading. They quit studying. They stopped teaching their children. And now a generation grew up that did not know God. And that caused all sorts of problems, as you remember in biblical history. But God just doesn't want us to examine ourselves. You know what? It doesn't do any good to examine yourself if you don't have a plan what to do about what you find in your examination. What good does it do to examine yourself if you don't know what to do about what you find that you need to change? And so God gives us a standard. God gives us a manual. God gives us a checklist that we can examine our life beside it and we can see where we're deficient. Now, the Bible is pretty clear about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse number 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse number 5, it says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed are disqualified? I want you to notice the last statement of that verse. Unless indeed you are disqualified. What does that imply, ladies and gentlemen? That implies that you can get off track. That implies that you can go and you can be where you shouldn't be. What can make sure that that doesn't happen? You examine yourself. You test yourself whether you be in the faith. In 1 John 1 verse 7, it tells us to walk in the light as He is in the light. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. You have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ in order to benefit from the blood that He shed upon the cross. The Bible tells us also in John chapter 12 that men can reject this standard. They do not have to abide by it. They do not have to agree with it, and nor do they have to live by it. But in John chapter 12, verse 48, He also tells what the repercussions are if we determine to do that. It says in verse 48, He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. One of the things that Brother Sellers talked about in our class this morning is what happens when someone rejects the teachings of this book. When someone rejects the teaching of this book, he's not arguing with me, he's not arguing with you. He is arguing and he is disagreeing with God. Because God is the author of this book. And that is a battle, and that is a disagreement that you cannot win. But you can choose to disagree. You can choose to reject. You can choose to not believe anything this book says. But one day, in the future, we will stand before a judge. And when we stand before a judge, there's going to be a book there that we didn't believe, that we didn't adhere to, that we didn't believe was the Word of God, and it is going to be the standard by which our lives are going to be measured. And so God says, measure it now. Test it now. Examine it now. And make sure that your life is in accordance with His teaching. We also read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17 that this book thoroughly equips us to every good work. What does that mean, to every good work? It means there's nothing left out. Brother Sellers talked about this in talking about the attitude about the Bible. God didn't leave out any necessary information. God didn't leave out some vital things that we needed to know and something that He forgot in His infinite wisdom that we needed to know and He forgot to put in the Bible, and so He has to give us direct revelation. That's not what happened. God gave us everything that pertains to life and godliness, as Brother Heppner mentioned this morning in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Everything that we need for life and godliness is contained in the Bible. And so, the Bible makes us wise. The Bible doesn't drive us crazy. Religion won't drive you crazy. It will give you intelligence. It will give you calm. It will bring serenity to your life because it will bring order into chaos. It does just the opposite of what the world says it does. And the Bible teaches us something else that's very important. It teaches us to take one day at a time. Too many people are going to die because of stress. And they're going to die because of stress because they worry about yesterday, which they can't undo. And they worry about tomorrow that they don't even have yet. And they worry about things that they cannot control nor change. Even if they have the power, it's not in their ability to do it. And yet they're worried. But the Bible says the only day that you have to worry about is today. And you know what I've learned in my life? That's enough. Today is enough to worry about. If I can get through today, then I'll worry about tomorrow when and if it gets here. And what I happened yesterday, I'll try to learn from it. I'll try to better myself of it, but I won't try to worry about something I cannot undo. And so I need to take one day at a time. You know, that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 6. He says, the lilies of the field, they neither spin nor toil. They have everything that they need. The birds have nests, and he feeds the sparrows. And if one falls, he knows. What's he saying? He's saying, don't worry about things that you don't have control of. Put your priorities in the right place. In Psalms chapter 90 and verse 12, the Bible says, teach us to number our days. What does that mean? Teach us to number our days. It means to teach us that we're not going to live forever. We need to understand that time is something that is not a benefit for us. Time is something that is controlled by a power higher than our own. We do not know how much life God will allow us and time will allow us to live. But we do know that we have a certain number of days. And what God tells us is that we need to learn to appreciate the days that God has given us. And I believe as you grow older, and some of you that are older than me probably know this better than I do, that as you grow older, time becomes more precious. Doesn't it? Why? Why does time become more precious? Because we realize that it's running out on us. I think the Bible says in Psalms, 70 years and 10 more if you're lucky, and that's the natural thing. If you get to 80, anything after that, you're on borrowed time. Some of you here are on borrowed time, as we say. But you know what? All of us could be on borrowed time because we don't know how much we have. James chapter 4 gives an illustration. In James chapter 4, it says, your life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanishes away. I remember when I was pretty young and I read that passage, it kind of always bothered me that my life was that brief. I used to tell my mother, I'm not going to be able to enjoy much in life if my life's that brief, because I could watch my mom, she loved to drink tea, and she'd put a kettle of hot water, and I could see the vapor come out when that kettle whistled, and when she took it off the heat, the vapor was gone. That's your life. It's here for a little while, and it's gone. But you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you live 70 years, 80 years, 30 years, 100 years. It doesn't matter. What matters is what you did with the time that you were given. That's what matters. And the Bible is telling us that we need to take one day at a time. Take care of the struggles of today. Worry about tomorrow when it comes. And learn from yesterday. Don't relive it, because it hinders what you can do today. But you know what the Bible also does? Instead of driving us crazy and religious making us crazy, it provides order of priority. You see, the Bible can give you a systematic way of living. It can add order to a life of chaos. It can give structure. And you know, that's important in life, that your life has structure. If it has something that it has, it makes this chaos, it makes some sense out of it. And religion can do that if it's applied correctly. But you know, that can only be true if we make wise choices. You can make your life chaotic. You can make your life one of misery. You can make your life one of burden. You can make your life one of unhappiness. You can have the ability to do it. But you also have the ability to make it happy, to make it fulfilling, to make it profitable, and to make it a life that prepares you for a better life. We all have the ability to do that. Why? We need to make wise choices. We need to set priorities. Isn't that what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6 when he made the simple statement we often quote, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things shall be added to you. You know what? The Lord knows that you need food and clothing. He knows you need a job in order to take care of the responsibilities to your family. He knows you need money in order to live. He knows you need a house to put a roof over your head. He knows you need medical. He knows you need all of that stuff. But he also knows that he needs to have top priority in your life. And if you give him his rightful place, everything else will fall into place. The Bible says in Matthew 22 that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, and our soul. What does that mean? Heart, mind, and soul. It means total commitment. It means that I love God with all of my being. That He is everything to me. I think we sing a song. He is everything to me. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 22. God must have first place. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, we must learn to first give ourselves to His work, and we must seek to control our lives. You know, it isn't religion that makes us crazy. It is life that makes us crazy. And life makes us crazy because we allow our lives to control us. We allow life and the things that we pursue in our lives, we allow it to be the thing that controls us and the thing that makes us mad and the thing that keeps us at a breakneck pace because we're trying to keep up with everything we think we need, everything we think we want, and we're letting this life lead us around in a circle, and it's like a dog chasing his tail. He never seems to catch it. And all he does is get tired. And sometimes that's what we let our lives do to us. Why? Because we make bad choices. You see, religion and true religion can put order in your life. It can make some sense and sensibility of a life of chaos. It won't make you crazy. It will make you more structured. And you know what? Religion will also teach you something that's very important that won't make you crazy. The Bible will teach you against personal hatred. I want you to think about something tonight. You know, all of us are concerned about terrorism. And we're concerned about living in a safer world after the events of 9/11. And one of the things, and the only thing that will ever bring peace in this world, is if there is an ability to take hatred out of the heart of men. Because hatred is what drives the beast. Until you remove hatred, until you remove prejudice, until you remove that one man is better than another man, and one nation is better than another nation, until you remove hatred in the heart, you will never have peace. And that's why there has never been peace in the world, because there are men who have hatred in their heart. Hatred is the key. You know, that's what Jesus said when he gave the great Sermon on the Mount. The key to murder. What's the key to avoid murder? You take out hatred. You can't kill somebody unless you hate them. Those men that drove those planes in the building hated us. They would have never drove those planes into that building. They would have never killed men and women innocently unless they hated us. And they still hate us. And the only way that you can change it is to change hate and turn it into something else. And you see, God's will and His way of doing things has the ability to do that. Oftentimes, somebody will stand here and pray that the Word of God might have free course in the world and that peace might be all over the world. You know, that would not only benefit us, that would benefit the whole world if everybody had the availability and the chance to hear the gospel of Christ. It is the remedy to hatred. It is the remedy to stop the killing, to stop the war. The only thing you can do it if man will value other men other than himself. Vengeance is absolutely forbidden by the Bible. I remember, as if it was yesterday, it's hard to believe it's been 5 years ago. I remember sitting in my living room with Brother Tim McPherson. We were having a meeting when 9/11 hit. And I remember my daughter calling me and saying, "You better turn on the TV. You're not going to believe what you see." And I turned the TV on just enough and just enough time to see that second plane go into the building. And all in my mind, I'm thinking I'm watching a movie. It's just one of these special effect things. But the more I watched, the more I saw that it was real. And you know what you had to fight? Once you find out who did that, once you find out who was behind that, and once you find out what their intent was, that they took credit for doing it, and they had no remorse, and the only remorse they had is they wished they could have killed more. And you know what rises up within you? Hatred. Vengeance. Seek to get even. We've got to live above that. We've got to pray for those people. We've got to pray that they'll come to their senses, that they'll understand that that's not the way to solve your problem. That's not the way to make a point. You know what? Anybody that does it has not read the Quran, doesn't understand the difference of ideology between us and the Muslim world. There are two different ideologies. God and our country, God began with, man is a free creature of free moral choice, and he can serve any god and worship any god he chooses to, and he has repercussions for doing so. That's not true because we're an American. That's true because that's the way God designed us, that we're free moral agents. But in the Quran, if you study it and you read it, we, in their eyes, are infidels. We are unbelievers. We don't believe the God that they serve, and if we don't believe the God that they serve, the only alternative is to remove us. They didn't get that from the Bible. And you know what? They didn't get that from the Pentateuch either, because that didn't come from God's Old Testament either. That's from the theory of men. That's from the teaching of men. That didn't come from the Bible. But ladies and gentlemen, when you feed on that, when you teach your children that, when you teach every generation that, then what's embedded is vengeance. And when vengeance is embedded, what you get is murder and chaos. We have to rise above that feeling. In Romans chapter 12 and verse number 17, it says that vengeance belongeth to the Lord. He will recompense. It tells us to live peaceably with all men as much as lies within us. And the end of that verse says, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And may the Lord above help us to understand that's the only way that you overcome evil is by doing that which is right and that which is honorable. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, in verse number 30, that God will take care of balancing the scale. God will remedy all the imbalance, all the imperfection, all the sin that's unpaid for. God will take care of it. The Bible says, it is vengeance belongeth to me. I will repent, recompense, saith the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I would not trade places with Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, or any other man who's become a dictator and become one who is embellished with his own belief and embellished with his own greatness. One day, every one of those men will stand before God and they will pay for what they did. And you know what? Every one of us have to leave it there. And that's not just true with our enemies in the world. That's also true with those who choose to be our enemies because they don't like our religion. They don't like what we stand for. They don't like what we believe. And they don't like the narrow-mindedness that they think that we have. And they don't like the way that we teach the truth. We are going to have to leave that into the hands of God. And we're going to have to live above it. Because if you don't, it can make you crazy. I don't watch those television evangelists very much. You know why? Because they make me crazy. They make me literally crazy because they twist, they turn, they pervert, and they're leading countless millions into hell quicker than anybody else. It just tears me up. I can't watch it. But you know what? They have a book. They have the same book I got. They can open it. They can read it. They can listen to them. They can compare it to this, and they can find out that they're being lied to. But if they won't open this, whose fault is it? Not God's. Now, when you consider all things, God provides worthy goals that enhance our lives to make us happier. You remember what God said in Isaiah 55? My word will not return unto me void. It will accomplish the thing that I sent it to do. Have you ever found anything in God's word that would not be in your best interest to do it? Have you ever found one command, one instruction that would not make your life better if you did not do it that way? I've never found a one. In Romans chapter 12, we're told not to conform ourselves to this world. That means that we're not to allow the world to make us crazy. Religion doesn't make us crazy. The world makes us crazy. Because it's trying to conform us. It's trying to mold us. It's trying to indoctrinate us to think and to do like they do. Brethren, don't be asleep. The world is trying to indoctrinate you. They're trying to get into your head. They're trying to get you to think different. They're trying to get you to live different. They're trying to get you not to be so judgmental. So what? People believe in abortion. That's not a big deal. So people want to live as a homosexual. That's not a big deal. So people want to live together. They want to get married 5 or 6 times. It's not a big deal. Don't get all stressed about it. No. We need to mold ourselves in the character of God. We need to know that religion, truly practiced in the Bible, can bring order and sense to this world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, God only expects us to do what we have the ability to do. No more, no less. God does not expect you or I to do more than we have the ability or the capability of doing. God has never asked the impossible, nor has He ever commanded it. He's asked exactly to do what we have the ability and the responsibility to do. No more, no less. Now, that being true, is religion making us crazy? Well, all things considered, true religion, it promotes sound mind, both physically and spiritually, minds that can clearly and are able to make correct judgment. It is not religion that are making men crazy. It is what making men crazy as they are standing and opposing God. And that will make you crazy. When you oppose your Creator, and when you oppose God, and when you oppose His Word, and when you reject His truth, and you reject His design, and you reject His purpose in your life, you are going to literally make yourself crazy. And it is not religion that does that. It is a perverted religion that does that. The true religion of the Bible will only promote sense out of chaos. It will only bring good in our lives and not harm. It will only bring us peace and not misery. And it will bring us something that is the most important thing that we all want. And that is an eternal home with God in the afterlife. No, religion doesn't make us crazy. It is a misunderstanding of religion. And last, rather than making people crazy, the gospel offers stability. It makes them better people. Let me ask you an honest question tonight. Who ought to be the best examples of husbands and wives? Who ought to be the best example of marriage and what it is as God designed it? Who are to be the best parents and mothers and fathers in this world? Who are those who are the best examples of what it means to be a good citizen? To be a good worker, to be honest, to be forthright, and good members of society. Who are to be the epitome of all of that in the world? It ought to be the people of God, shouldn't it? Shouldn't we be the leading examples in all of these things? In everything in life, who ought to be the leading examples and characters in all these things? Shouldn't it be us? Shouldn't it be God's children? Shouldn't it be those who are following His will, those who are trying to follow His instructions, and those who are trying to do it His way? Do you have any doubt in your mind tonight that if all men and women who lived on this earth followed the dictates and the commands and the instruction of God, do you have any doubt in your mind that this world would be a better place for you to live in? I don't think any of us in this room doubt that. Why is it that the world doubts that? I know the answer to that. It took me a while, but I finally figured it out. I know why the world doesn't believe that, because they don't want to believe it. They want to believe that they are smarter, they are wiser, they are more knowledgeable, and they know what's better for their life than the God who created them. And you want to know what I think about that? I think that's crazy. How could mortal man that was created from the dust of the ground, given life by a God who loved him, how could he know better what he needs in his life than that which gave him life? You want to talk about ridiculous, you want to call a spade, that's crazy. It's crazy to think that we, in our limited mortal mind, can be wiser and more knowledgeable than the God who loved us and created us. No, ladies and gentlemen, religion will not make you crazy. The religion of the Bible will make you a better person, a better husband, a better wife, a better mother, a better father, a better citizen, a better person, and it will do one more thing for you. It will give you the greatest hope and the blessing that your life could produce, because it will lead you to a home in heaven in the afterlife. And I don't think there's anything crazy about that. Please take your psalm books out and turn to song that's been selected. I love the Psalms because they are so practical. In Psalms chapter 119 and verse 172, the last verse of that length, no, it's not the last verse, there's four more verses. But in that lengthy chapter, 176 verses, in Psalm 119 and verse 172, it says this simple word: the sum total of thy word is truth. You know what that means? That means that every word, every thought, every teaching in this Bible is true. Nothing in it is false. Nothing in it is error, and nothing in it will lead you to do anything that will harm you or hurt you. You know why? Because it is the only book written by the God whom we serve. You know, God knew this world was crazy. He knew that that men who were sinful, men who had their own agenda, and men that would make evil choices, he knew that it would turn this world upside down. And he knew how difficult it would make his children to live in it. And you know what he did for us? He gave us a manual that we can live by that will make sense out of the chaos. All we have to do is believe it and follow it and practice it. And it will make sense out of the craziness that's in this world. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you that God has an answer for you. His answer to you is to come out of sin, to come and release yourself from the shackles of sin. And you can do that by hearing the Word of God and believing that He is God, and that He sent His Son, and His Son went to the cross, and He died for your sin. And He gave His life because He loved you, and because He loved His Father to fulfill His will. And then you're willing to acknowledge your sin and repent of it and turn from it. No, it doesn't mean that you'll be perfect. It doesn't mean you'll never commit another sin. It doesn't mean you'll never make another mistake. It means you acknowledge that you made mistakes and you want God's help to help you make less of them. But God will forgive you of every sin that you've committed. If you'll confess His name before men and you'll submit to a watery grave of baptism, the Bible says when you arise out of the water, you walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, we are a new man. Behold, all things are new. Why? Because you now have been purged. You have been sanctified. You have been cleansed. And you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And when you walk out of that water, and when you come out of that water, let me ask you something tonight. Many of you are here Christians. You remember how you felt when you came out of the water? You didn't notice how cold it was. You didn't notice anything except one thing. You knew that I no longer had to answer for my sin. It's gone. Never to be brought against me again. Do you remember how you felt? Do you still feel that way tonight? If you don't, you should. Because you have access to the blood of Christ as a child of God. And if you will acknowledge the faults and the mistakes that we make, and we will pray to God with an honest and sincere heart, and we will acknowledge our sin, and we will turn away from it, God will forgive every transgression. You know why? It's because of what we talked about this morning, because He loves us. And He loves you, and He's giving you another opportunity to make your life right with God. No, ladies and gentlemen, religion won't make you crazy. But if you died unprepared to meet God, you will have an eternity to be crazy about what you should have did and what you could have did and what you did not do. You can remedy that all tonight, and you have the opportunity as together we stand and as we sing.